Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we're going to take just a short break from our current series through the book of 1 John together and share a message with you that we delivered December of 2018 here at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church entitled The Nativity. This message will be broken into two parts, playing this weekend and also next weekend here on Words of Grace. Part one of this message deals with the significance of the word nativity, the birth of Christ into the world, eventually coming to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which was the very first prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus given by God Himself after the fall of man. On next week's broadcast, we will continue and conclude this message, which will be a consideration of the nativity story from the New Testament, the significance of our Savior Jesus Christ being born into the world to take away the sin of His people. Here is part one of the nativity.
Now, before we turn to the Scriptures and God's promise to send us a Redeemer, I want to first consider the word nativity itself. If I say the word to you, nativity, I would be willing to bet that the first thing and probably the only thing that comes to your mind is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the word nativity occurs seven times in our English Bibles in the Old Testament exclusively. It doesn't occur in the New Testament, but the word that translates nativity in the Hebrew language, what comes into our English language as the word nativity, is a very common word, and it occurs many times in the Old Testament. It translates born, kindred, it translates native, and it translates begotten. I say that to point out the fact that the word that comes into our language as nativity meant simply to be born. It was simply a word that meant your birth, your origin, your family, your kindred. It has reference to the offspring of a person, and interestingly enough, many times it's a word that was a feminine word in gender and can have reference to a female offspring. It's a very common word. When the Bible was translated in 1611, the English word for nativity was just that, a word that meant the place of your birth, the place where you were born. And yet, today, the word to us means exclusively, nearly, the birth of Christ in the world. An example of this would be nativity scene. How many of you know what a nativity scene is? We passed several on the way here today. What's the point in me beginning our sermon today with a little bit of the history of this word? Well, this is one of the reasons that I love etymology. And if you notice here, many times in the sermons, I give you the definitions to words, the way the words were used when they were translated, what the words have come to mean in our language today, what they meant, most importantly, when they were used by the Bible writers and the speakers. The reason that I love the study of the origins of words, etymology, is because we learn what the language of the Bible meant. What can we learn from the etymology of this word, nativity? This word, nativity, has, if you will, evolved over the ages, though it was originally used to have reference to any and every birth. In our day and age, it has reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a point that we can take from that? The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the birth. Above every other person who was ever born among women, born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth is the most significant, it is the most important, it is the most crucial, even to our deliverance from sin. In fact, as we consider being born in the book of Acts, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name, no other baby, no other person that has ever been born into this world had a birth that was as significant as the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so it's interesting to know that the word nativity, being so common in the English language in 1611, and the word from which it translated being so common in the Hebrew language, has come to mean to us exclusively the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of you think back to your birthday and think that was my nativity. Now we reserve that term for the Lord Jesus Christ because his birth is the birth of all, the birth of all births. He is the baby of all babies. He grew into being the man of all men, and his death was the death of all deaths in that it redeemed us from our sins. As we consider the nativity today, we want to begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as we begin to consider the promise that God gave even back in the book of Genesis of the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman, the child who would be born, who would grow and eventually go to the cross of Calvary and save us from our sins, defeating and destroying Satan and undoing the damage that Satan did in the Garden of Eden, redeeming us, reconciling us to God. Now, I might use this as an opportunity to say, yes, we don't know the exact day that Jesus was born into the world. The fact is, we don't know the day that Jesus was born into the world. Sometimes preachers say, since we don't know the day, we shouldn't talk about it. But I want to just draw your attention to every time the Word of God talks about this seed that would be born of a woman, a sign is given that a virgin would conceive and have a child. Does that sound like something we shouldn't talk about in the pulpit? Sometimes we become so curmudgeon-y. I don't know if you can turn that noun curmudgeon into an adjective, but if you can, curmudgeon-y. If you can be so curmudgeon-y that you wouldn't talk about the incarnation of the Son of God, you're robbing God's people of the teaching of one of the greatest signs that God gave, that a woman who never had known a man conceived a child and birthed that child into the world, and that child grew in stature and wisdom and grace. And the Word of God says all of that as a man, and yet at the same time, this child, what child is this, was actually completely God in the flesh. What a mystery is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, we would rob God's people if we didn't talk about this. And what a wonderful opportunity is it to speak about it on the Sunday before Christmas, when people think on the Nativity, think on the birth of Christ in the world. As our minds are drawn every time we pass a Nativity scene, every time we pass the star on the top of a tree, every time people gather with their family, I trust that you do so this week to glorify God. Do all things to the glory of God. You can gather with your family at Christmas and glorify God. Never let anyone rob you of that. And we do everything we do to the glory of God. That's one of the things that I believe that those who follow the tradition of election and predestination understand more than a lot of other people. Everything we do is to the glory of God. That doesn't mean everything that we do to God's glory can be done in church. Certainly not. We worship in spirit and in truth according to the regulative principle of worship. But everything you do in your life is to be to the glory of God. If you play in a musical group, play to the glory of God. If you paint, paint to the glory of God. If you play sports to the glory of God. Every day at work, do what you do to the glory of God, as unto God, not as unto men. This week, I hope you give glory to God as you remember His Son's coming into the world. As we think on the coming of the Lord into the world, understand that the seed of the woman being born into the world to destroy Satan was the very first promise of Christ, and it was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as we sang Hark the Herald Angel Sing as our introductory hymn this morning. You notice language from this, bruise in us the serpent's head. This language is found in Genesis 3:15, and it is the original promise of the Redeemer in the Word of God. Now, the Lord Himself is speaking here, and He is speaking to Adam, Eve, and Satan. You know, there were only three individuals to have a conversation here in the Garden of Eden. You have Adam, you have Eve, and you have Satan, that wicked one. Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and he beguiles Eve. Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, betrayed God and ate of the fruit that God had commanded him not to eat of. We don't know what that fruit was. People often in their art depict it as an apple. We do not know that it was an apple. It does not say. Fact of the matter is, it may not even exist in the world anymore because the whole world was destroyed. Do you think Adam, after he was exiled from the Garden of Eden, said, you know, I want to cultivate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and continue to eat this fruit with my family? More than likely, it doesn't even exist today, as the Lord drove him from the garden, put a cherubim swinging a sword of fire outside the garden and didn't allow him back in to keep him away from the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was probably destroyed, was undoubtedly destroyed, and the fruit was more than likely lost. God begins to give the curses to Adam and Eve that He would place upon them, upon the ground for their sake. And of those you know, we shall labor by the sweat of our face all the day long. Men, that is what we do in this world. You know, sisters, that God multiplied sorrow and conception, and she would be in a submissive role to her husband because of this. And so then God goes to give the curse to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Notice verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is something that if you read through, you might overlook or you may misinterpret or misunderstand it. The lesson here is not that mankind will hate snakes and step on snakes and snakes will bite men. That's not the lesson of Genesis 3:15. Notice the specificity of this. These are not plural pronouns. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This doesn't mean that snakes bite men and bruise their heels, but Satan, that wicked one, would bruise the heel of a man. A man who we read here would be the seed of who? The seed of the woman. Now, this is so significant. While the Old Testament is full of prophecies of the coming of Christ, this very first promise, and this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is significant and it is distinct in that, number one, it is spoken by God Himself. God Almighty is preaching His own gospel in Genesis 3:15. In fact, the three statements that we look at today, first by God and the next two by angels that spoke to men, in each of these three cases, you have either God or celestial beings preaching the gospel of the Son of God. And it's significant in that it occurs directly after sin and condemnation entered this world. Now, from this passage, backing up and considering it one statement at a time, first of all, you have enmity between Satan and the woman. There is enmity between us and that wicked one. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He seeks to devour people in this world, especially those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may what? Devour. He wants to destroy you. He wants to kill you. There's enmity there as a part of this curse. But specifically, when do we receive enmity with that wicked one? We receive it at the new birth. When you are born of the Spirit of God, immediately there is enmity between your regenerated soul and that wicked one. There is enmity between us and Satan that begins personally at the moment that we are born of the Spirit of God. He is our murderer. He is our accuser. He is our enemy. He is our foe. He is the leader of the forces of darkness in this world. And there is enmity, division between us and him from that moment. Enmity between thee and the woman. Between thy seed and her seed. What is the seed of Satan? Please understand that Satan does not have spiritual offspring in the world the way that God has people who are born of him in the world. There is no one who is born of Satan in the sense that they've been, I don't know, unregenerated, unborn again by Satan. And it also doesn't mean that Satan as an entity in the world has offspring in the sense that he has a seed that progresses through time that began in the conception of men like Cain and continued through this world. There's no sort of dualistic reality where God has a chosen bloodline and Satan has an unchosen wicked bloodline. That's not what that's saying. What does it mean that Satan has seed? Those that are not born of God, in a sense, are the sons of Satan in that he is the chief influence in their life. And they in their depravity are a result of his rebellion and temptation to sin against God. And so you come to verses like John chapter 8 where Jesus says, you are of your father the what? The devil. Jesus is referring to this same fact in John 8 that he refers to here because this is the word of God speaking to them in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan has, in a sense, people who are of him in this world. Cain was of that wicked one, according to John in 1 John, of their father the devil. He is the influence and he is the source of their depravity and wickedness in that he slew them through deception in the beginning of time between thy seed and her seed. Now there's a sense in which her seed could have reference to mankind in general. But chiefly and specifically and especially, this has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman. How do you know this? Because as you continue reading through this passage, it shall bruise thy head. The seed is an it, not a they, but the seed is an it, a singular person. It, thy seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Not only is it singular, but it's also masculine. So the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would be singular in this lesson and masculine, that is to say male. We're learning of a man who would be born of the woman who would bruise the head of Satan, and Satan would bruise his heel. And so in this prophecy, you have not only the defeat of Satan, but you have the injury to the seed of the woman. And yet, though the injury, as we would see in the life of Jesus to us, was so extreme and so severe, so grotesque and brutal, it was only a bruise to his heel. Why? Because this is God you're talking about. How do you know this is Christ? Let me share this with you. In the Jewish genealogies, the genealogy is always recorded as being through the man. You can go to the book of Chronicles if you wonder why are these genealogies in there, and people make fun of them and say that's boring and I don't want to read it. And those genealogies are important. When you get to the book of Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of Jesus, you see just how important that is. When you go to Luke and you read the genealogy of Jesus, which is through Mary, you see how important that the genealogies are, because what those genealogies do is they take you from Christ all the way back to Adam, proving that Jesus was a human being, that he was a man. Now, he was God manifest in the flesh, but he was God manifest in the flesh. He was a human being. Without Jesus being a human being, as we'll conclude today, we'll observe this, he could not make intercession for his brethren. So he had to be a man. He had to be tempted in all points like as are we. He had to be made like unto his brethren to be their high priest. The genealogies are so important because they guarantee you his birthright as a son of David, but also his humanity all the way back to Adam. Unless he was born of Adam, he couldn't represent the sons of Adam. But over and over in the genealogies, it is so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so. And incidentally, occasionally, you have so-and-so begets so-and-so with a woman, and you'll have the name of a woman mentioned in the genealogies of men in the world. One of the most notable examples of that in the Gospels is that Jesus comes from Rahab, who was the Gentile harlot who was delivered out of Jericho. And there have been Pharisaical theologians who have tried to explain that away as somebody other than Rahab the harlot, because how dare there be such a sinful person in the genealogy of Jesus? And anyone who knows the truth knows that we are all just as depraved as Rahab. But to look in his genealogy and realize that there were people that he descended from through his biological lineage, through Mary, like Rahab, what gives hope to a Gentile sinner such as myself? It gives hope to a Gentile like me. The genealogy always goes through the man, and yet in Genesis 3:15, you have something that is phenomenal in that the genealogy goes through the woman. The seed is always through the man, and yet this seed would be the seed of the woman. What is Genesis 3:15 prophesying of? The virgin birth, that a woman would have a child and it would be her seed. He would not be the product of a man. This is the seed of the woman. This is the virgin birth. Jesus is not begotten of a man. Mary confirms this in her life. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Brother Rick read in our introduction this morning from Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which again is interpreted God with us. Concerning this passage, interestingly enough, John Gill speculates that in Psalm 40, in which the psalmist writes, "In the volume of the book it is written of me," this is a messianic psalm. These are the words of Christ in the Psalms. When you read a messianic psalm and it's firsthand, you're literally reading the words of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, given to us hundreds of years in advance through the Spirit of God using the psalmist, usually David and other men. For example, in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is a firsthand account of what Jesus went through on the cross of Calvary, written by David hundreds of years before the cross. Here in Psalm chapter 40, We read the words of Christ, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." These are the words of Christ in Psalm chapter 40. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that the apostle quotes in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 these exact same words, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And John Gill speculates that as the psalmist writes this, "In the volume of the book it is written of me," here you have a psalm that's quoting some other portion of Scripture. "In the volume of the book it is written of me." It's believed that when the psalmist speaking for the Messiah speaks those words, "In the volume of the book it is written of me," that he's quoting none other than Genesis 3:15. It is written in the volume of the book, Genesis 3:15. What is written? "I delight to do thy will, O my God." What is the will of God? That the seed of the woman would be born into the world to crush the head of Satan. That Jesus Christ would come into the world to destroy that wicked one, to defeat him, to slay him, to judge him, to be victorious over him, over sin, and over death. In this text, God preaches his own gospel to fallen sinners, granting hope of deliverance and the defeat of Satan. Matthew Henry put it this way: "A gracious promise is here made of Christ as the deliverer of fallen man from the power of Satan. It was said in the hearing of our first parents, who doubtless saw a door of hope opened unto them. Here was the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed." Again, Matthew Henry. Can you imagine as these words befell the ears of our parents, Adam and Eve, a glimmer of hope was sparked in them? You think about everything that they just experienced. God places them in the garden. They're created upright. They're perfect. They're upright. They have no unrighteousness in them. They're upright, natural men. They're not spiritual men when they fall. They're natural men when they fall, because we're born as natural men and natural men are fallen. Understand, that's a theological point that needs to be made. They betray God. Their eyes are open. They make fig leaves. They hide themselves. God says, "Where are you?" "I'm hiding." "Why are you hiding?" Because I was afraid." "Why are you afraid? Why are you wearing a fig leaf?" "Because I was naked." "Well, who told you that you were naked? Why are you afraid?" And God knew. But God asked Adam the question so Adam knew that God knew, and so Adam would have to confess that to him. God gives these curses. He told him up front, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die." And in the midst of receiving the curse, you have this glimmer of hope that's given. There's coming a day when God himself will send his Son into the world to die for your sins. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.